And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Let's go ahead and just ask God's blessing upon this. Again, this was Judges chapter 6, verse 7 through 10. Diane, you mind asking the blessing upon the word tonight? Okay, so I don't know whether you remember chapter 2 or not, but it was in chapter 2 that the angel of the Lord, and of course when I speak of the angel of the Lord, it may very well have been a Christophany or a Theophany, which is the Old Testament appearance of Christ. He appeared to them when they were at Bochim, and he did so to rebuke them for their sins. And let's go ahead and read that once again to kind of get our bearings here. It says, Then the angel of the Lord came up to from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lift up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. You know, often we see in the Old Testament the Lord denouncing his people because of their disobedience. And he reminded them again of what their wonderful way that he delivered them from Egypt, just as he did in this chapter, chapter 6. He also reminded them of him giving them the land, generously giving them the land, and helping them to overcome their enemies who were in the land. And so if the Jews were suffering from their Gentile bondage, it wasn't God's fault. You know, he had given them everything that they needed. Does that remind you of something? It says in the New Testament that God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness as well. And again, as we go through the scriptures, you can't help but notice that same theme, you know, that same approach, you know, where God admonishes believers, and, you know, particularly the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to them, the apostles, all of them, repeatedly reminded Christians that God had saved them so that they might live obediently and to serve the Lord faithfully. As God's children, they were to walk worthy of the high calling that God's called us to. And we see that in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, as Paul would say, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How often we forget it, don't we? Just like the children of Israel. With all the lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, I wish God's people would do that. And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, it says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, and not on the things of the earth. And what do? Exactly the opposite, don't we? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in them when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things. Now, those other things we think, okay, well, I got that wired digger, I got that all taken care of. But these are some of the things that really get us in trouble too. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man and his deeds. Now, my question for you tonight is this: have you put off the old man? Or is the old man still controlling you? That's not supposed to be the case, if it is. It's the other way around. It's what it should be. It says, and you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Renewed in the knowledge. How do you get that knowledge? From the Word of God. According to the image of him who created him. So the motive for Christian living is not that we might gain, you know, something we don't have, but that we might live up to what we already have in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ has given us life, and he's given us life more abundantly. We can't earn it. It's freely given to us by God. So because it is so great a gift, we should be obedient out of love for him and what he's done for us. And I'm certain that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said these words to the Romans. Romans 12, 1 through 3. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. And again, this is the area where, you know, that we're in this world is the proving ground. We have the Word of God so that we can know what is the good and perfect will of God. But again, we have to learn what is good and acceptable to God, that we might be doing his perfect will. And so he says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not that they think of himself more high than he ought to think. Now, why do you suppose he would say that? Because we have a tendency to become spiritually prideful. Oh, I got this wired together. Yeah, it's no problem, you know. But he says, he goes on to say, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Again, you can't do anything without God. Without him, you can do nothing. So the Lord has given to us all that pertains to life and godliness, and he's given us of his Holy Spirit to be the guide to lead us and teach us in what his good and perfect will is. We're told in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, listen, the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And again, I want to go back and I want to remind you of Colossians 3 and 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Not because you are life, but because he is life, you see. And Paul would comment further on this to the Galatians. In Galatians 2 and 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And because we are sealed until the day of redemption, if we don't walk according to the Spirit of Christ in us, God chastens us so that we will not be condemned with the world. Again, the purpose of chastening is to make God's children willing to listen to God's word and his will. And so after spanking a child, a lot of times a parent will reassure that child of their love for them and gently admonish that child to listen to what they had to say to them and obey it. God speaks to us as his children in his word. It's either through that loving voice of Scripture, and sometimes, though, it can be through that heavy hand of chastisement. But if we ignore the first, again, we will endure the second. That's for sure. One way or another, the Lord is going to get our attention and to deal with sin in our lives. Don't think you're ever going to get away with it, because God's going to deal with it if you belong to Him. Verses 11 through 13. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the Tabereth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belongeth to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said, "Wait, what?" You know? And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are the miracles which our fathers were told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So the people were crying out to the Lord, as people usually do when they're in trouble, you know. But the problem is, you know, is that the Israelites were giving no evidence of real repentance. But in their affliction, again, they were moved to cry out to God. And that in turn moved God's heart. Did you know that when we are afflicted, you know, it afflicts God's heart too? I remember my dad telling me before he spanked me, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." I said, "Ain't no way, Dad." But it's true, when you have to spank your own child, it hurts. It's never pleasant, you know. But in Isaiah 63:9, listen to what it says. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them." The angel of his presence speaks of Christ. "In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." You know, I think back when Bill Clinton was president, you know, he said something that became very famous, a very famous quote, "I feel your pain," you know. Well, I doubt that very much. But I can tell you of a certainty, God feels his children's pain. And while I believe that, like I said, it's just talk with Bill Clinton, Jesus, he does feel our pain. And the scriptures tell us that very clearly. Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so because of that, we can look back into the Old Testament and we can read the Psalms, for example, Psalms 103, 8-10, and really grasp the meaning of it. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Now, is that a neglectful father? Absolutely not. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. God does not want to have to chasten us. I honestly believe this, that God does not want to have to chasten us. But as you well know, when a child becomes disobedient and will not obey, and when there's only one thing left to do, chastening, that you do it out of love. And that's what God does for us as well. God in his mercy doesn't give us what we deserve, and in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. And when you consider the kind of man Gideon was at that particular time, you have to wonder why God had selected him, to tell you the truth. But God often chooses the weak things of this world to accomplish great things through them for his glory. As I remind you of 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Does anybody sitting here tonight feel like, "Well, I'm a wise man, I'm mighty, I'm noble"? No, I feel like I'm least of the least that God even, you know, choose me to pastor this church. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so that tells me that a lot of these spiritual leaders that we have today that are so filled with pride and what have you, you know, they're just setting themselves up for a fall. No flesh should glory in God's presence. What do I mean that by that? Because there is absolutely nothing we can do to add to our salvation that Christ has not already done for us. He is the one, and He alone is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Without Him, we can do nothing. And that word nothing, what does that mean? Nothing. Brother Horton used to say it means plus nothing with me, you know. We always got to remember that. We always got to come back to that, especially when we fail. Because the enemy is right there to point his finger at you and said, you did this, you did that, you. And you know what our response should be when that happens is, yes, I did that. Confess it, but remind the old boy that Jesus paid the price for it. Jesus paid the price for it. The Bible tells us because of that, we are complete in Him. Absolutely complete. Even though we fail in the eyes of others, but in God's sight, we do not fail, you see. Now, Gideon's family, they worshipped Baal. And there's no reason to believe, though, that Gideon joined in with them. As a matter of fact, probably just the opposite. That may be why he refers to himself as the least in his father's house. And it could suggest that his family treated him like an outcast because of the fact that he didn't worship Baal with them. So Gideon at this time was not a very strong man. He appears to be somebody somewhat of a weakling, you know. He really lacked a lot of faith, and certainly it seems like he's lacking a lot of courage. So God was working with him patiently here to work with him and to prepare him for the leadership that He had called him to do. Remember, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of our lives, whatever God's called us to do. Paul said, he actually mentions this in the Romans, he says, I know that in me, that is not in my flesh, but in me, there dwells no good thing. You know, and he was referring to the fact that he can't do it himself. It had to be God moving and working through him. God's always willing to make us what we ought to be if, again, we are willing to submit to His will. And again, how do we know this? Ephesians 2 and 10. For we are His workmanship. In other words, He created us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what you were created to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should be walking in those works. Philippians 2, verse 12 through 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And a lot of times people have taken that the wrong way, thinking that, oh, we're saved by our works. But notice the next verse, though. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So it's God ultimately, if anything good comes through in your life, through the works that you do, it's because it has been ordained and it's been orchestrated by God. Gideon's negative response to the Lord's work indicates, again, his lack of faith and spiritual perception in God. So here was the Almighty God telling him that He's with him, and that He would make him a mighty conqueror. And what does Gideon reply to God? He denies everything that God said. Amazing. Gideon was doing what we often find ourselves doing, walking by sight and not by faith. He had remained that, if he had remained that way, again, he would have never have been named amongst the heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. 32 through 33, and he is in that hall of fame, you might say. Let's read that verse right here. It says in Hebrews 11, 32 through 33, and what more shall we say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdom, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions. I want to tell you, it was God working through them that they were able to do the things that they did. And the same is true with us. Any good thing that happens, anything that is as virtue, praise, and honor, should always glorify the Father. That's why the Bible tells us, let your works so shine before men that it glorifies your Father who is in heaven. Because it's God's work in you, and it's God's purpose that we should glorify him in our bodies, which are the Lord's. In verse 14 through 16 it says, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? You see, if God guides you, he's going to equip you too. And so he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Again, notice Gideon questioned God's concern for his people. Then he questions God's wisdom in choosing him to be the nation's deliverer. And the Lord's statement should have been enough right there for Gideon. And it should have been all the assurance that Gideon needed. But he wouldn't believe what God's word had to say to him at that time. Now, the truth is, we are just like that. This is also like Moses. You know, Moses was a great man of God. But Moses had moments of weakness of faith and trusting what God said. In Exodus 3, verse 7 through 12, it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and who have heard, and I've heard their cries because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land of good and a large land, and a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. Again, remember we talked about how he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he feels our pain. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. Listen to what Moses' response was. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Here's the same kind of answer that Gideon had to say. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. But my point is that so oftentimes, no matter how great a faith you think you have, you're going to have moments of failure, moments where you question God. It ought not be. But think about, God knows our frame, what we're made of. And he wants us to have a faith to trust him in his word. You know, because when we do trust him and take him at his word and we do it, then that pleases him. But when we don't take him at his word and do what he says, what that's going to elicit is it's going to listen chastisement, because when we break his word and don't believe his word and question his word, that's what we're left with, chastisement. And I'm sure Gideon surely had to know Moses' story. Again, that's pretty much indicated in verse 13. Listen to what it says again here. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And so if you're here tonight, you think, well, man, you just don't realize all the things that I've gone through and what have you. You know, I don't understand why nobody else would go through it. No, everybody else goes through it too. Gideon went through it. God, where are you? I don't understand. Where are you? He's there. And he still wants you to trust him, even in the midst of trials and tribulation. And remember, when he gives you a word, it enables you. Once God has called and commissioned you, all you have to do is obey him by faith, and he'll do the rest. Faith means obeying in spite of what we see. It means obeying in spite of how we feel or the consequences that there might be. So many people don't step out in faith because they see the consequences as being so great, but they don't realize that God is able to deliver you from the consequences. Our modern world laughs at faith without realizing that they, and like all people, live by faith all day long. There's all kinds of things we do by faith. Like, for example, Brother Horton used to say, and use the illustration of turning the light switch on. You don't turn that light switch on without a faith that the lights are going to come on. You don't get in the car and turn that starter on and without confidence that it's going to start, you know. Yeah, all of those things, you know. And so there was a humorist years ago named John Billings, and it was about a century ago when he said this. He coined this phrase. He says, if there were no faith, there would be no living in this world. We couldn't even eat hash with safety, you know. And so, you know, Gideon's statement, though, about poverty here, you know, and the poverty of his family, you know, it's got to be a little bit confusing in light of the fact that he had 10 servants who assisted him, according to verse 27. As we'll get down to that, we'll see that later. But it could be that the clan of Abiezer, to which Gideon's family belonged, was maybe not as important of a clan in Manasseh as others. Or it could be that this was just simply a standard way in the culture to respond to a compliment, you know. And I don't think that's the case, though. Because a lot of times people do that, you know. Like people, for example, people sign letters, your obedient servant. Not all the time is that going to be the case, you know. Whatever the case, though, Gideon seemed to think that God could do nothing because he and his family were nothing. That's how he viewed himself. We should never, ever think that God could not use us because we think of ourselves so lowly and so lightly. And I submit to you tonight that when we do that, it's not out of humbleness. It's out of pride, of self. You see, once God has revealed his will to us, we must never question his wisdom or argue with his plans. Again, remember Paul's questions to the Roman in 11 and 34. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? No one. You can't question God. He knows all, sees all. He knows the beginning from the end. Isaiah 42 and 17 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has taught him? I can't think of anybody. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and they are counted as a small dust on the scales. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Now, I know that seems pretty direct and, you know, seems harsh to some people, but it's the truth. Nobody can instruct God. 1 Corinthians 2 and 16 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But then he goes on to say, but we have the mind of Christ. As the church, we have the mind of Christ because of his Spirit that dwells within us. So as a church, why do we so easily question God and his ability? It's because we begin to walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. If we are tempted to do so, again, we should remember the rebuke toward Job from one of his, you know, comforters. Even though God rebuked this comforter as well as the others in the very end, what he said here, I believe, is true. He said, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men, and he sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? A.W. Tozer, and with this we'll close, he once wrote, "All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory, and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time." Folks, that being true, who are we to question God? Who is Gideon to question God? Yet in him questioning God, God overlooked it and still used Gideon. Such amazing grace. It boggles the mind. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in the weeks to come. Any questions or any thoughts tonight?